I live in a world of giants. I'm not one. This morning we'll be reading from Ezra for the Bible reading this morning. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. I'll give you a few moments to get there. I have a bookmark, so I'm cheating. Book of Ezra. Right after the Chronicles, right before we get into some of the poetic books like Job and Psalms. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." We're going to jump forward here to chapter 2, verse 64, which says, "The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord." We'll jump to verse 10, same chapter 3. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." And then verse 4 of chapter 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Thus is the reading of the word of the Lord.
The question that we're reflecting on as we read the prophet Haggai is, what does the Lord see when he looks beneath the surface? Over here, in this bucket of treasures, we have squishy ceiling tiles that were collected over the last few days and saved for a moment such as this. What do you see when you look beneath the surface? Because on the surface, that's pretty darn discouraging. On the surface, wet ceiling tiles have haunted many of us for many moons. On the surface, they can look like many things. When you see wet ceiling tiles, maybe like me, you think of neglect. Do the people of this church just not fix their building? Maybe when you see wet ceiling tiles, you think of poverty. Mercy, they don't have enough money to fix this building? Maybe when you look at wet ceiling tiles, you see distraction and a lack of focus. Is no one looking up and noticing the wet ceiling tiles in this building? Maybe that's what you see on the surface. What do you see when you look beneath the surface? Jordan this morning read a whole bunch of Ezra for us. And that's a pretty exciting portion of scripture to be in finally. Even though Ezra isn't what we're going to be preaching through today, it's the historical setting of Haggai. What did God see when he looked beneath the surface at his remnant? So really quickly, we need to move way forward in history. Because for the last handful of Sundays, last couple months, in the Minor Prophets, we've been reading about a time before the exile to Babylon. Whether it was Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, those different people, they were speaking at a time when there was still time to turn around. The people of God had stopped walking in his ways. And the prophets were crying out the word of the Lord, but also pointing ahead, a warning that Assyria and then Babylon was coming. Turn now before they're here. Well, it happened. It happened. Nebuchadnezzar came, surrounded the city multiple times, brought it to the ground, burned the temple with fire, took them all away. The words of Jeremiah had come true. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you might hit Ezekiel, the prophet, and Ezekiel is in that exile, talking about a day when they might come home, and Daniel is in that exile, writing about trying to be faithful in the midst of the darkness. But in Ezra, we read that they have now come home. What does God see when he looks beneath the surface? A remnant. You see, Cyrus, the king, was moved by God's spirit to let them come home and rebuild their temple. An act of God. And not everyone came. That's important to understand. The remnant was those who chose to leave their established life in Babylon and move back to a land of nothing. Now, they had been in Babylon for almost 100 years. They had been there for generations now. Decades, decades, decades. And they weren't slaves like in Egypt. You have to understand, this was not a crushing blow for them that they all wanted to get out of. Many of them had actually restarted their lives. Many of them, most of them, stayed in Babylon. But a few went home. They went back to a land of nothing, took the money that they had, plus the money that others gave to them, offered it up, and sacrificially started the work of rebuilding the temple so that they could worship God. They had to build homes, clear the rubble, plant crops that had been destroyed. This was the remnant. So as God looks beneath the surface at these people, there's incredible things to commend them for. Their hard work, their generosity, their sacrificial spirit. And yet something happened. Jordan was reading about in chapter 4 of Ezra. Opposition arose, and construction on the temple stopped. The going got hard, and they quit. They quit. 15 years later, the Lord speaks through a man named Haggai. And we're going to find out exactly what the Lord sees in his people when he looks beneath the surface. So if you have Haggai open, we're going to start reading at chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai is a very small minor prophet. It's only a couple pages in your Bible. I would start at Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and I would just start backing up. You're probably going to notice that it's only a dozen pages before Matthew, but it's right after Zephaniah, and it's before Zechariah, so it's in between the Zeds. Haggai. What does the Lord see when he looks beneath the surface of these people? Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're going to begin. I'm going to start reading. It says this. In the second year of Darius, the king, king of Persia, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, that's the son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, he's the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest and the governor. That's the two of them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, these people, they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Haggai is saying the word of the Lord, wake up. You live in your paneled houses. Remember the timeline now, 15 years later. These were the people that came home to do this work. And you quit. My house is the one in ruins. Consider your ways. Look at your crops. Look at what's happening. In essence, he's pointing to the covenant relationship, right? There's an expectation. I bring you home. You walk faithfully as my people. Jeremiah had said that 70 years later, God would bring a remnant back out of the exile and bring them home. These people were that remnant, but they had failed to live up to what God had called them to. And now they're suffering, and the crops aren't growing. And the prophet is yelling the words of the Lord, consider your ways. Wake up. Wake up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the hills. Bring wood, build the house, that I might take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, why? Why? Because my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought, verse 11, on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, the ground that brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Consider your ways. Why does this matter as we read it now? This wake-up call to the people. I think it matters, and it sits heavy with me, because they were followers of God. They had a sacrificial posture, a generous heart, and walked in his blessing. These were not the rebellious, nose-up, stiff-necked people of Israel who we've been reading about all summer. They got their discipline. They received their punishment. They were sent away from God's holy resting place. These are the promised faithful ones. And yet God is speaking to them to wake up. What does God see when he looks beneath the surface? Abandonment. Abandoning the covenant. This isn't just a matter of constructing a building and God had given them a task and they did not fulfill the task, so now they must be punished for it. Their 15 years of abandonment of developing the temple to worship God showed a direct rebellion towards the covenant, the vows that they had been called into. This relationship that God's developing with his people, these vows that he took towards them and they took towards him, he's going to point back to this, the covenant of Egypt. They've abandoned their vows to him, and he's calling them to come home. He's reaching out and calling them to consider their ways and come home. What do you see when you look beneath the surface? Well, if you keep reading the end of chapter 1 of Haggai, the people respond. The word of the Lord spoken to them stirs them to action. And all of a sudden, Zerubbabel, the governor, he's from the line of David. How amazing is that? The people are still being led by a family member and descendant of David. And Joshua, the high priest, a descendant of Aaron. And all the people are stirred to action. The Lord encourages them, and they start rebuilding the temple. It works. And when you hit the end of chapter 1, they're hard at work on this project. A month later, we get chapter 2. The word of the Lord comes to the people another time. Now, if you remember from the reading of Ezra, can I do this by memory? Maybe it's chapter 3. The part where they're all grieving. Yes, it is. Some of them are celebrating and some are grieving because they've started to construct this temple and it doesn't live up to the glory of the old one. What does God see when he looks beneath the surface of his people? As I hear that story, and we're going to read these verses, I see unmet expectations and I see a dependence on self that was never supposed to be there. Maybe let's read the beginning of chapter 2 and see if you understand what I'm saying. This is verse 1 of the second chapter of Haggai. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? He's acknowledging the grief. Do you notice that? This must be hard for you. This temple looks like nothing. The first temple was built by Solomon. Solomon was so rich that gold and silver were devalued in his lifetime. It was losing its value because they had so much of it in the city. People didn't know what to do with the gold and silver. He built the first temple. And this group of refugees are building the second one. Jordan read that passage. 50,000 of them, donkeys and camels, 50,000 people. This one does not live up to the glory of the first one. verse 4. Yet now, be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when we came out of Egypt. Be strong. Doesn't that sound like Joshua language? Be strong and courageous. Don't give up. Look at verse 6 to the end. Look at how it all belongs to the Lord, and he's going to give it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry lands. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Yeah, it's tough. I imagine for them looking at this building and wishing that they could create the glory and splendor that it once had. Maybe they felt that pressure. I don't know. That if they had more money or worked harder, maybe they're depressed because God doesn't look like he's keeping his promise to them. God said it was going to be glorious, that the nations and the glory of the nations would be brought in one day. But look at this thing. This isn't near the temple that we used to have. The people are crying so loud, mixed with the celebration, you couldn't tell the difference. And the Lord said, I will bring the glory. I will bring the honor. I am the one who has the silver and glory. I will bring down the nations. I will bring them in. I will make this temple greater than the last one. Not you. I will. So what do you see when you look beneath the surface of that story? What am I thinking about? What might you be thinking about as you read this story? I place a lot of pressure on myself to live a life that's acceptable and pleasing to him. I put a lot of pressure on myself. Whether I'm speaking to people, a lot of pressure on myself to not screw it up. And that I'm tough on myself if it's not meaningful and impactful. In some ways, it's like constructing it. I feel the pressure to be the one who brings the glory. I feel the pressure to make this work. Maybe it's in your reading or your prayers or your other practices of your faith, and you feel a lot of pressure. Then you read passages like that, and God's like, be strong. I'm the one who brings it. Do not fear. I am with you. So we go from chapter 1, which is this abandonment. The people were so focused on being busy in their paneled houses that they didn't give any time to doing what God had called them to do. And now you get to this chapter, and they've done what God has called them to do, but they're grieving because their hard work wasn't good enough. Makes me think that maybe in chapter 1 I'm being called to walk with the Lord faithfully, not get too busy and distracted with my own life, and then to leave the bringing of glory, leave that to him, for he is with me, and not try to generate that myself. You wonder if there's a balance there, hey, between works and faith. You need to walk with me, but rest in me. I wonder if you're seeing any of those things. I'm seeing some of them as I read through Haggai. The second half of chapter 2 is filled with blessing. And we're going through Haggai pretty quickly, but I want you to catch that it's all one tied together story, not different sections. What do you see when you look beneath the surface of this next passage from verse 10 to 19? God is extending a blessing to his people, and he's trying to pick them back up and encourage them because what they've done so far hasn't worked. He's the one who brings the blessing. They are broken people, and broken people need to rely on a holy God, not on themselves. So there's a question of the law. Let's read it together. This is verse 10. They're going to go to Leviticus. It makes me really happy. Here we go. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread, stew, wine, oil, any other kind of food, does it become holy? Okay, pause for a second. Imagine this. So if you took something set apart and pure and holy, is it contagious when it touches something? He's asking this hypothetical. You put it in your pocket, and then you make contact with other things. Does it also make those other things set apart? Well, the priests consult the law, and their answer is what? Yes or no? The answer is no. You see that there in verse 12? Then he flips the question the other way and asks it. He says, what if someone is not holy? What if they're actually defiled? What if they've touched a dead body? Which we know from reading Leviticus, you're impure now. Because you've come into contact with death and you can't approach God who is life. You need to be clean before you come back to him. But he says, what if they've come into contact with a dead body? What happens then if they touch all of these different things? If they were to touch the bread, stew, wine, oil, any other kind of food? Does it become unclean? And the priest answered and says, it does become unclean. Impurity is contagious, not holiness, impurity. What does that mean? Why on earth is Haggai asking this in the middle of a construction project? Because everything the people put their hands to, while they were not walking faithfully with the Lord, everything they touched became stained. Every crop that they planted, every animal that they raised, it was receiving the brokenness of the people as if they were defiling everything they came into contact with. Look at verse 14. Haggai answered and said, this is the word of the Lord, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. What they offer up there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So he's asking, how is life going? Tell me about life. Give me a description of it. How's it going? Keep reading verse 16. When one of you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck you and all your products of your toil with blight, mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Everything they touched was affected with brokenness. It sounds like because of their brokenness. How is there any blessing in that? But verse 18 says, but consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? So most likely at this point, the seed has already been planted. Indeed, the vine, fig tree, pomegranate, olive tree, they haven't yielded anything yet. But from this day on, what does the rest of the line say? I will bless you. Everything's about to change. God's people are about to be purified by him. And when he purifies them, all of a sudden, everything they touch is no longer under the curse. Why is this significant? I think it fits so well in Haggai, why it makes sense in the greater narrative that we're reading. That the people need to realize there's real life consequences to the inward posture of their heart. Because you can hide a lot of stuff beneath the surface. You can hide a lot of stuff beneath the ceiling tile. If we, say, changed all the ceiling tiles last night before you got here, you would have had no idea that there was water dripping. And a lot of people, including this guy up here, can try to hide and mask a lot of brokenness and sin behind a facade, behind a smile, behind a dress shirt. Because that's the surface. But what does God see when he looks beneath the surface? See, their crops were failing on the surface. There was hail falling on the surface. It was all crushing them. But he's calling them, look beneath that. The reason behind it.
Yeah, it's just the weather.
No, it's not. No, it's not. Wake up and consider your ways. Everything you've touched has been affected by you, which is crushing. And some of you who got hail this year, you need to consider what you need to pray about. I think that's the application. I'm not quite sure. Is that how it works? It's confusing because maybe it is, and maybe it's not. But it ends with blessing because everything is about to be turned upside down. Because when God purifies his people, he can remove that curse and he can fill their lives with blessing if they look beneath the surface. The end of Haggai, as we wrap it up, is about Zerubbabel, their governor, being a chosen signet ring. This is terribly confusing. And as I read it the first couple times, I was kind of lost with how this fits as a conclusion to Haggai. Look at how different the language is in this. This is verse 20 to the end. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you. You, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you the signet ring, like a signet ring, for I've chosen you. I've chosen you. All of a sudden, the language at the end of Haggai gets incredibly apocalyptic. Like the whole world is going to crumble on this great day of the Lord, maybe, but it doesn't use that language. At some point, the nations, the kingdoms, the thrones, all around them, at some point, they will all fall. He uses chariot and rider language. What portion of the Bible does that make you think of when chariots and riders go down? I'm thinking the Red Sea. I'm thinking Egypt. That's what I'm thinking of when I hear that. Or the portion where he said they are going to die by the swords of their own brothers. Maybe it makes you think of other miracles that God worked when he actually turned armies against themselves. Have you seen that in the Old Testament? So when all of those things happen and all these nations and kingdoms come down, what's going to happen? God says, you, Zerubbabel, you from the line of David, you, my chosen servant, who does that sound like? You will be my signet ring. The signet ring of the king. God's signet ring. So I'm just allowing my imagination to sit with that and go, what does it mean? On the day when all of it crumbles, God is saying that his chosen servant will be the one who is the very imprint and seal of of the work of God. He'll be the seal that if you open it up, it's the very words of the king. This servant will be the imprint, the likeness, the image of God on the day when all the kingdoms come down. What do I see when I look beneath the surface of a portion of scripture like that? I think it's pointing way ahead. That to me sounds like revelation. I think that that is hope for the people that they most likely did not experience in their lifetime. I'm thinking that's hope way down the road. But maybe this is hope for their lifetime as well. Why does that matter? Because sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, I struggle with not being faithful to the vows that I made to him, and I struggle with sin. Sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, I grieve the fact that I can't produce glory myself. No matter how hard I try, sometimes the temple doesn't get any prettier. It stays broken. Sometimes I need to be reminded that the blessing comes from God. And that when he enters me, transforms me, that going forward, I'll experience a life of blessing and not the life of brokenness any longer. Sometimes as a follower of Jesus, I need to know that there's hope at the very end. Because some days it feels awful dark and grim. Some days, like Pastor David shared, you hear moms and dads losing their little one. That's messed up. That's messed up. Why? You can't imagine creation was made for that. To be like that? For parents to lose little ones? But there's hope, because one day when all of it crumbles, God's chosen servant will still be there, his signet ring, his image. I wonder if that's hope pointing to Jesus. I wonder if that's hope that God's chosen servant will be there at the end when it all comes down. I wonder, because for me that gives me a lot of hope, that even in the darkness that you face, that I face, there's hope at the end of the darkness. The question I'm thinking about as I read Haggai, maybe it's the question you'll be thinking about as you go home today. What does God see when he looks beneath the surface of me? This is a bit of a twofold question. This is what I mean by twofold. We, those who have been forgiven and transformed by Jesus, are now new creations. We are now dead to the old self, living the new life. We are covered by the gift and sacrifice, the redemption offered by Jesus on the cross. So when God looks at me, he sees the gift of his one and only Son. He sees spotless, he sees clean, he sees his child coming home. And it's twofold. God also knows everything we think and do. Books will be opened of how we lived our lives. Paul says in Romans, are we to continue in sin? Now that we've been saved by Jesus, we're washed clean, do you just continue in it? No. But sometimes we do the thing that we don't want to do. Sometimes I struggle. Stand up here and speak on Sunday, go home and yell at my kids for being loud on Monday. Frustrated with having to be sacrificial to my wife on Tuesday. Struggle with pride when someone has a word about myself or my work on Wednesday. On Thursday, tempted, my eyes, my thoughts drawn away from the one I love, to things that they shouldn't be focused on. You know, like, that's real life. That as much as God looks beneath the surface and sees me covered by Jesus, he knows what's beneath the surface. The things that I struggle with every single day. the busyness that I filled my life with so that I struggle to be hospitable. The times when I'm frustrated because I don't want to be generous with my time or with my money, and yet he's called me to it. He sees me beneath the surface. So there's both hope, that when God sees me and looks beneath the surface, he sees a forgiven son. But there's also a weightiness to life, because when he looks beneath the surface, he sees the version of me that I don't want anyone else to see. The version that is still slowly being put to death and made brand new. So maybe as you go home today, like I'm going to go home today thinking about this, what is that thing beneath the surface that needs to come out? What is that thing beneath the surface? The tough thing, the personal thing that we need to bring to him or bring to one another. Because boy, I don't want to let it just live there beneath the surface. Do you know what happens when you let that sin live beneath the surface and don't deal with it? And it just drips and drips and drips and drips in your life? Eventually, the tile falls out of the ceiling and hits the floor. What does God see when he looks beneath the surface? As we conclude, think about this final thought. This final thought. What if there's hope beneath the surface? What if it's not all doom and gloom? What if, when you look beneath the surface of stained tiles, what if you see a group of volunteers pouring hard work into making something that's broken brand new? What if you look beneath the surface and you see the generosity of hundreds of people to contribute to a project, to see it come to its completion? What if, when you look beneath the surface, you see people who are motivated, passionate about taking care of this place so that we can continue to do ministry together as a family for another generation? What if you see a construction project, a renovation taking place when you look beneath the surface of those tiles? So maybe as you go home today, be gentle on yourself, because maybe there are still sins that need to be brought to the light. But maybe there's a lot of good work being done by God's Holy Spirit beneath the surface. And the story is not completely written yet. That's what I see when I read the book of Haggai. I'm going to call the ushers forward at this time. And to conclude on what we just learned and read together, we're going to take communion together. And as we take communion, often it's a time of reflection. Often it's an opportunity for some of us to examine our own hearts. And I want to both make space for that, if that's something that you need to do this morning. And also make space if this is a celebration of the construction project going on inside. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that if they don't make sure that they're dealing with the sin in their hearts, then they're eating this unjustly, and they're actually bringing judgment upon themselves, because they were willingly bringing their sin right to the supper they were having together. They were willfully blending their sin with their worship, and he said that could not be. So if you need to take a break from communion today, just take a pause from it and take it next time. That's fine. But maybe today, as we pass out the elements and you hold them there in your hands for a minute or two, maybe just confess that brokenness to God, that one thing you don't want to deal with that's just beneath the surface. Or maybe hold your element and just praise him, that I'm a work in progress, but he's doing the work inside of me, and there's a lot to be thankful for. the bread here is all gluten-free. Feel free to hold on to your element as we pass it out until the very end, and then we'll partake of it together. Let me pray, and then we'll hand out the bread. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we humble ourselves in your presence, acknowledging that you are the maker of heaven and earth. You are perfect, Lord God, in your holiness and love. And you have welcomed the prodigal to come home. And you paved a way back to you through the gift of your one and only Son. So as we pass out the elements of this meal and encounter your Holy Spirit, we remember the gift of Jesus on the cross. And Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning in our family who hasn't received this forgiveness and surrendered their hearts to you, then Lord God, would this be a moment of encounter for them? Would they turn, Lord God, from living for themselves, would they confess their sin and surrender their lives to you? Oh, we thank you for the gift of Jesus on the cross, the atonement that it provides, that our sin is taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord God, be with us as we examine our own hearts. Be with us as we celebrate what you have done for us, that you are making all things new. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for the bread. We pray this in Jesus' name.